Well, good song to sing, really, to think about the spread of the gospel and the message that we are to proclaim to every nation across the lands. That's what we're talking about here on Wednesday nights. For three Wednesday nights, starting last week and then tonight and next Wednesday night, and that is evangelism. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on our next part of this. Father, we are grateful that you save us, even though we do not deserve it. We thank you that you use us. We certainly don't deserve that either, the grace upon grace of serving you and proclaiming the truth across the land. So help us tonight, Lord, as we seek to sharpen ourselves to be better proclaimers. Help us with that tonight. In Christ's name, amen. It is important that we address a topic like this, evangelism, because of God's expectations of his people. He expects his people to be witnesses for him in the world in which we live. I want to go back to the days of Christ's ministry on earth just for a moment tonight, and then jump ahead after that to the days of the early church to look at something. Go back to Christ's ministry on earth and his instructions to his followers. We'll be jumping around a little bit tonight in Scripture, but if you want to try to follow that, I'm going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 for a moment. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. His first instructions to his newest followers, newest disciples, in the first chapter of Mark were this, starting in verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. We see here just a couple of things. One is this, that to be a Christian is to be a follower. We obey Christ, we follow Christ. That's the idea that's captured in the term disciple. It means a learner, a follower. When we come to Christ, we are entering a lifestyle of following him and serving him, of walking on the path where he's leading. If we're going to be following, we're following him on the path that he is leading us onto and along. We find that there, what it means to be a believer, but we also find Christ's expectations of his followers. Simon and Andrew had already entered the path, in a sense, in Mark, but now their master comes to them to tell them what he wants them to do while they follow him, while they walk this path with him. In other words, what their job description entails, being a follower. They were literal fishermen, but now Jesus says they're going to join him in another kind of fishing, fishing for people. And this fishing endeavor was really ultimately going to be a rescue mission. That's what fishing for men accomplishes, rescuing people from the judgment of God, the state into which we're born. We're born spiritually dead, spiritually lost, separated from God, enemies of God, headed for judgment unless God intervenes, unless he rescues us. That's what this fishing endeavor is all about, and that's the kind of fishing that we find in the New Testament then. Literal fishing is mentioned, but Scripture does talk about this kind of fishing. It's for the purpose of bringing people to salvation, for the forgiveness of their sin and the escape of judgment and eternal life in heaven. This is quite an amazing invitation that Christ gives to his followers, but it really is more than an invitation. It actually contains the force of a command. So this is a command, it's a call, if you will, to be fishers of men, and that still is Christ's central purpose for his followers today. Just like the disciples that we read about, we are not called... We are now called, I should say, to submit to Christ, to follow him. He calls us to himself, to submit to him, and to bear witness to him. I mean, it's a simple idea, really. But that is our calling, to be witnesses to him. Fishing is a good analogy. Just a note or two about the fishing analogy. I heard many sermons about that growing up, many lessons on evangelism that would incorporate the illustration of fishing. Perhaps you have as well. But most that I heard really used the wrong kind of fishing as in the analogy. Preachers would use the way most of us fish today. What do? We use a line, we use a pole, we put a hook on the end of the line and some sort of bait. And comparisons are made to that to try to make a point about evangelism. And we're told with that kind of analogy that we got to really think through this. We need to use a particular kind of bait on the other end of the line if we're really going to catch somebody. If we really want to appeal to different kinds of people, we've got to use different kinds of bait. So a lot of emphasis is put on making the bridge from that analogy into the idea of trying to make the gospel attractive or to adapt the gospel somehow, or else no one will bite, as that kind of analogy goes. But if you really look at the fishing analogy in the New Testament, that's not really the kind of fishing these men were accustomed to doing. They weren't sitting on a bank with a rod and reel, you know, and some lures, casting them out there, trying to entice some fish to bite. How did they fish? They cast nets. That's normally not the kind of fishing we do. I mean, Adam Smith, he does all kinds of fishing, but normally we don't do that, casting nets. But that was the kind of fishing they did. And that's the kind of fishing that Jesus was just briefly drawing upon here when he called these men to follow him on this path to serve him. This kind of fishing really better illustrates the idea of evangelism, or what the mindset in evangelism ought to be for us, that we're casting a net. That's what we're doing. It's the gospel net, if you will. And we cast that net through just proclaiming the gospel. The gospel means good news, and so we are newscasters. We don't make the news. We're not supposed to spin the news. We're to announce the news. That's casting out the net. That's throwing out the gospel net through gospel proclamation. And then God causes the ones that he has sovereignly chosen to be caught in that net. Okay? That's a very bottom line principle of evangelism. We're the net casters, the newscasters, the news announcers, and God is the one who rescues people through that, the ones he has sovereignly chosen to be caught in that net. Now, there's another illustration of that in the New Testament, and it's Matthew 13. It's the parable of the soils. I really think the same kind of analogy could be made there. If you remember the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, the sower is not changing the seed for the different kinds of environments and contexts. He's just casting the seed, throwing it out there. And it falls on various kinds of soils. He didn't try to alter the seed to make it fit a different kind of soil. No, he used the same seed. And some took root and some did not. The issue was whether or not God had prepared a heart to receive it or not. That's something the sower could not control. And in that fourth soil, the seed took root and illustrates salvation. I think you could even find an illustration of this in Paul's ministry in Corinth. In the book of Acts, you'll remember he went to Corinth, and that's a very difficult place to proclaim the gospel, and nothing was happening, and so he basically was, I'm out of here. You know, these people are not worth my time. And God gave him a vision and a dream and basically told him this, Paul, go back. Remember what God said to him? I have many fish, people, in this pond. So Paul, go back in there. Cast the net some more. And Paul did. And some people came to Christ, and a church was formed. So the point is, just as we introduce tonight, moving a little bit more toward the practical side of evangelism, the point is that we are called to do just that. We are called to be fishers of men. We are called to cast the seed. We are called to throw the net. And God will cause fish to be caught in that net according to his eternal decrees. That gives me great encouragement. It should be an encouragement to you that you're not responsible for the results. You're a successful fisherman if you keep casting the net. Sooner or later, according to God's plan, a fish is going to run into that net. So back to what he started doing. He started calling people. He started gathering people to himself, some men that he was going to train. He was going to teach and disciple so that they too would do what he was doing, and that would be preachers of the gospel. Now look ahead then. That's the days of Christ's earthly ministry. Look ahead right to the right before the beginning of the church, the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and you find Christ right before the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, telling his disciples what? Something different? New job description? No. So his first instructions to his disciples and his ministry was get on the path here and be fishers of men. His final instructions as the ascended Lord on earth, the glorified Lord on earth before he was ascended in Acts 1:8, essentially the same thing. Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. You'll be my fishermen, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. I think that is significant. And it's clear that Christ began and ended his ministry on earth with this command to be witnesses, to be fishers of men. Now, obviously, his teaching in this regard is summed up in the Great Commission, which I reminded you of last week. Our minds immediately go to the Great Commission in Matthew 28 when we start thinking about God's call to us to evangelize. So I'll read it again. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, a whole group of followers, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and more literally, it's as you go, going. It's expected that we're just going all the time, somewhere, doing something. Make disciples. And that's the real command there. It's the going is so connected to it. In the form there, the language, that the going and the making disciples are just assumed to be, you know, what we are called to do. Make disciples of all nations, all people group, all kinds of people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So he has the authority for this command. This is what we're to submit to. And he's with us, empowering us and helping us to be netcasters to accomplish his purposes in evangelism. So it is clear, the church is a body under orders by Christ to share the gospel with the whole world. Let's look at something a little further in the book of Acts, chapter 8. This is something after the church was born on the day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost, falling in Acts chapter 2. Look ahead to the days of the early church now. This is the transitioning into the church age, Acts 8. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Acts 8. I mean, persecution had started, right? And Saul, this Pharisee, was running point on that in a large degree. And he was causing a lot of fear amongst people. Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, but Saul began ravaging the church. Stephen's been martyred. He began ravaging the church, entering house after house. Can you imagine this? I mean, we forget, this is the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul. Entering house after house, dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. But verse 4 is the key thought here for us. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That's what they did. They get scattered out of Jerusalem all over the place. And so they went, not necessarily hiding at all, but evangelizing, being witnesses, preaching the word. So who were those people? Was it the disciples? I mean, they're the ones who were trained by Jesus specifically. So 11 of them left, and then the 12th one added back on again. I mean, they're being scattered as witnesses, right? They're the professionals. You know, the clergy, as we call it. No, look back a couple of verses. Look to verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement. That's different than hearty agreement. Hearty agreement with putting him to death. And that was talking about Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The clergy didn't. It's all the people in the pews, though they didn't have pews yet. That's the group that's out preaching the word. So verse 4, the ones scattered were all the other people. And that little phrase at the end of verse 3, end of verse 4, they went about preaching the word. Preaching the word is one term in Greek. It's the Greek term euangelizo. If you saw it spelled, you'd see the similarity with the word evangelize, euangelizo. It's where we get our term evangelizing or evangelism. So preaching the word here, that's what they were doing, is proclaiming the good news. So what we have here in Acts chapter 8 is everybody except the apostles going out, evangelizing everywhere they went. Now, no doubt the apostles did their share as well. But the point for us today is that evangelism is not just for the clergy. Evangelism is not just the responsibility of the pastors. I grew up in church environments like that. You evangelize people by getting them on Sunday morning there to church, because every Sunday morning there's an evangelistic message. Evangelizing, evangelizing, evangelizing. The sheep are never really being fed. But as we told the folks in our membership class this last Sunday, the mission of the church is we gather for exaltation of Christ and worship and edification, those two E's, exaltation and edification. That's why we gather, and we scatter for evangelism, evangelization. Now, this is how the church, if you just kind of look at the church history then for 300 years, this is how the Church of Christ accomplished amazing results for those first 300 years. Christians proclaiming the gospel everywhere they went, in the midst of persecution, so keep that in mind. I mean, the whole pagan Roman Empire, just to summarize 300 years of history here from the perspective of the gospel, the whole pagan Roman Empire was impacted by this, even undercut, if you will, by the power of the gospel being proclaimed, a message proclaimed by men and women who had been conquered by Christ themselves and had become followers on the path with Christ. And they went everywhere. I mean, they crossed seas, they crossed deserts, they went into jungles, they entered cities and towns and villages, everywhere. In fact, if you looked at history, there's a little bit of infiltration even into the Roman Senate. And even into the very palace of Rome itself, the gospel made its way. Everyone was evangelizing, even in the midst of persecution. In fact, the Christian church was expanding with such rapidity that by the middle of the second century, I found this quote from a second century apologist, Christian apologist, said this, quote, "We are everywhere. We are in your towns and in your cities. We are in your country. We are in your army and navy. We are in your palaces. We are in the Senate. We're more numerous than anyone," unquote. Well, by AD 300, the church had shown such tremendous strength and vitality and was spreading so swiftly, it appeared. I mean, you'd think that, wow, by the year 500 AD, I mean, the entire civilized world is going to be taken over by Christianity and evangelized. But something happened. In 313, that's when it happened. Emperor Constantine, in the year 313, issued an edict called the Edict of Tolerance. That decree brought an end to all the persecution, all the mistreatment of Christians. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, that's a good thing. But it was not. Not as far as the spread of the gospel was concerned. In the following, then, decades after Constantine issued that edict, numerous other edicts came out favoring Christianity and Christians. Those were also passed until at last the whole Roman Empire was declared officially by order, empirical order, to be a Christian empire. That was the result of the edict and other edicts. It's a good thing, right? No, it wasn't. Millions of unbelievers, even barbarians, pagans, were now counted as part of the Christian empire. Counted as part of the church. And those people were bringing with them their heresies, their pagan superstitions that they followed. They didn't even know the gospel. Well, if you don't know the gospel, if you haven't been conquered by Christ, if you haven't experienced the transformation, the transforming power of the gospel, then you certainly can't go out and tell other people about it. And so evangelism began to fade. Little by little, it began to fade, and little by little, an idea arose in the mindset of people that there is a division between the clergy and the laity. And that the task of evangelism, that's the job of the clergy, the professionals, those who are professionally trained. And that gets us into the Dark Ages. And that condition, in a large sense, has continued down to our day. There's been a few bright spots in the history of the church. There always will be, but since that time. But that mindset actually does still exist today. The separation of the clergy and the laity and who's responsible for the work of the ministry and evangelism and so forth. So to come full circle, it's good that we're studying a topic like this. It's important. That's why we're doing it. Because it ultimately is the responsibility of each one of us here to cast the gospel net and to be used by God in the joyous activity of bringing in his elect fish. But we do need to make sure we know how to give a simple, positive statement of the gospel. I mean, there is training that's appropriate, and there's all kinds of levels of training, but this is one attempt at that. So what we're going to do is spend the rest of our time tonight and again next week looking at a simple approach to evangelism. Something to learn, something to know, so that you're ready, so that you're prepared to get into a gospel presentation with anybody who may listen and then know at least what to say, to make sure you're saying all you need to say. Whether you have 2 minutes, or 5 minutes, or 10 minutes, or an hour. So this simple approach for evangelism can be boiled down here to three parts, just the way I'm presenting it to you. And this is the way I was trained years and years and years ago as a layperson, before I ever went to seminary. Part one is basically this. Kind of silly to when I hear myself say it, but step number one, learn the gospel. Okay, but what I mean by that, learn a simple outline, an outline of the gospel that could be considered for you a skeleton, some hooks that you're always keeping in your mind, some particular hooks that you're going to make sure that if you're talking to somebody about Christ, that you're making sure that you're grabbing the meat off of each of these hooks. Step one. Step two, learn a handful, a few, several, how many ever that is, verses of Scripture, which give muscle, so to speak, to this outline, these hooks. Okay? So the outline itself, some hooks, some points, some verses that support those points. And third, it'll take us two nights tonight next time to cover these three basic parts here. Third is learn some illustrations that could flesh all this out, make it more understandable, make it clear to the person you're talking to, some illustrations of the outline points. So, outline, gospel outline, some Bible verses that support it, and some illustrations. So tonight, we're going to start by looking at a simple outline of the gospel. Now, granted, there are many good approaches to something like this, and in fact, if I had my druthers, I would just keep doing this, and we'll do it maybe from time to time, just say, hey, here's another approach. This has really helped people to evangelize, to keep these things in mind. But we'll start here. I'm just going to give you an approach. It's a simple one. It's the one I have used many, many times in the last probably 3 decades in talking to people about the gospel, whether it's in my office or just recently, last week, I guess it was, several days ago, at a rehabilitation center here in town, whether it's on a phone call, whether it's in town somewhere, whether it's somebody cutting my hair or whatever. I have had these hooks in my mind for a long time. So has my wife. Now, I'm going to suggest that you memorize this and become so familiar with it that you could, if called upon, present a gospel outline, a gospel presentation in 2 minutes, or be so familiar with it that you could flesh it out a little more and stretch it to 5 minutes, or you could fill it out a little more and stretch it to 10 minutes and so on, so that you are able to adapt not the message, the net, but adapt maybe how you're saying it, what points you're emphasizing to the particular, adapting that to the particular opportunity the Lord gives you. I'm going to encourage you to memorize it. I'm going to encourage you to work on it, practice it until you own it, until you can give it naturally and with authority. Now, we do want to avoid 2 extremes when it comes to a subject like this and evangelism, especially if you're talking about learning some sort of presentation, some hooks. You certainly want to avoid this extreme, a completely canned approach where you sound like a robot. You push a button and there you go, you know, staring off into the distance as you speak. I mean, that's just a person memorizing something and spitting it out like a machine, and or even worse, you know, just, here, I'm going to read you something and read the gospel presentation to them. Now, here is something amazing. Okay, if it's truth, you know, God will use it. That part's amazing. But, you know, you don't want to have a canned flavor. The other extreme, I think, is just as unhelpful, and that's just to have the attitude that, you know what, I'm just going to be spontaneous. I'm just going to be out there, and something comes up, I'm just going to trust that the Holy Spirit's going to take over me and give me words to say, and be spontaneous. I don't think that's a helpful extreme. I think it assumes something about every believer that just because they are on the path that they are ready to do this. As a brand new believer an hour ago, I'm not saying they can't say something. I'm not saying that they can't share what's happened to them. I'm not saying that at all. But I am just remembering Christ himself when he called those disciples to himself to get on that path and to be fishers of men. He trained them for 3.5 years. So maybe somewhere in between those 2 extremes is where we want to be, getting some help, getting some guidance, getting some instruction, some direction and training and how to present the gospel, and yet somehow, I mean, learning to be yourself and express your own creativity in that at the same time. So, number one, I'm going to give you this outline. I'm going to give it to you in 3 versions. I'm going to give it to you in the most scaled down version there is. And some of you know this already. Some of you in your past have had this precise training. I have to remember what to punch. I know that's the laser thing, but so I don't want that. There you go. Can you memorize 5 words? Okay, I know it's tough. And the older we get, I'm trying to decide whether to tell you this or not. That everything I'm about to show you is on a piece of paper at the welcome desk out there. I'm probably going to regret telling you that because I'm liking what I'm seeing, and that's people writing all this stuff down. I still want you to write things down because not everything's on that piece of paper out there at the welcome desk. But on the welcome desk, as you leave, there's 50 copies. I can email it to you if you want, of all three versions of this simple outline with these hooks. These are the five hooks. These are five words I have had in my brain for at least 30 years when it comes to the gospel. It's sort of just automatic for me. It's been just a guide for me. Now, I will tell you, and I'll say more about this next week, I'd rather picture these five words in a circle, five points on a circle, because any given time, I may actually enter that circle on a different one of these points, just based on what somebody's saying to me. I may start with the middle one, C, God. It's a good place to start, you know. I bring that up because some have said that an approach like this, especially the order of these, that's wrong. You're man-centered in your evangelism because you're not starting with God first. It just depends on how you're what you're saying that sets all this up, okay? So I think you got to look at the whole thing together. So, grace, man, God, Christ, faith. If you got that and you learn to flesh out a little bit, you'll stay on track remembering, I got to make sure I cover all five of these points somewhere in this conversation with this person. See what I'm saying? All right. That's one version. And I've used it many, many times, like I've said, and there's a reason why I start with grace, and it has to do with what comes right before this when I talk to somebody and questions I'm asking them, which we'll give you next week. But let's take these hooks and let's get them cemented in our mind and then fill it out just a little bit more so it starts to look like this. Here's that first one. So here's a little more extended outline now that you ought to memorize. You ought to understand that under grace, there's a couple of subpoints. Now, you can memorize subpoints. You started out, I mean, being a little bit encouraged. Well, five words, I can memorize that. I'm not too old for that. And now you're getting a little more nervous because, okay, there's subpoints to these five? I mean, how many we're talking about here? You can do it, honestly. That when you talk about grace, that salvation is by grace, this is how we get to heaven, that you're wanting to stress these two major points about heaven, that it's not something you can earn or deserve. Eternal life and the forgiveness of sins that goes with that, it's not earned or deserved. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason that heaven and eternal life and a right standing with God, depends on how much time you have with somebody, how many phrases you can use like that. Why? That is not something that people can earn or deserve, and it has to do with the biblical truth about man. See, in my own mind, there's a flow of thought that I'm going through with these five words. Man, people need to know the truth about themselves. That every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is a sinner and cannot save themselves. That's why heaven has to be a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You cannot save yourself. And it's because of who you are. It's the problem of sin. Well, that's a big problem. Well, that problem is solved, though, once you begin to understand some things about God. I mean, it's a fact about God that he is a very merciful God. God is a God who shows mercy to sinners who cannot save themselves. He is a God who is gracious. He's a God of love. There's no doubt about that. Scripture even says God is love. But that's not all that the Bible says about God. He is holy. He is just. And so in my mind, I just sort of have that grace. Heaven is a free gift, but it cannot be earned or deserved. I'm not spitting it out like that, but it's woven into what I'm saying. And you understand that better when you understand what the Bible has to say about man, that he's a sinner and he cannot save himself. God's his only hope, but you got to understand something about God. the world has just a limited view of God. I might even ask them, I mean, how would you define God? What's your view of God? Well, you need to make sure you know that God, yes, he is that. Because a lot of people say that. Well, he's love. I mean, he loves me and so forth. He is that, but he's also just. And so that should raise a question in our minds that, you know, heaven is not something that can be earned or deserved, and the reason is because of our sin. And God himself is merciful. He loves to rescue sinners like that. He loves to save sinners, but he's just. It's a big problem. How's that problem solved? That takes you to the fourth hook, the fourth word. Let me tell you what the Bible says about Christ. And there's two little subpoints I just keep in mind. Now, every one of these gets fleshed out more and more and more. But I keep a skeleton. Who he is and what he did. I mean, that's just kind of basic. Who is Christ and what did he do? But all that brings a person to need to know, well, then, if heaven's a free gift and Christ is the answer to that, and how do I get that free gift? How does a person receive that free gift? Eternal life in heaven, forgiveness of sin, a right standing before God. Then you have to explain to people, well, it's by faith alone. But there's two little subpoints. Each one of these has two subpoints, see? Five hooks, two subpoints each. That's 10 subpoints plus the five hooks. That's 15 lines. You can do that, right? 15 lines. We have to help people understand what faith is not. We have to help them understand what it is. So I just keep these in my mind. And I've used it so many times. I've used it in malls. I've used it in going door to door. I've used it in laundromats, sitting down with people who are waiting on their laundry. I don't like doing that. I'm not that great at that kind of thing. But I've done it many times. Just go into a laundromat and sit there and wait for people to come in. And kind of watch them and see if they're going to be there for a while and kind of go over. And I mean, nowadays, you know, you might get shot or something, but, you know. But I've gone door to door. But, you know, I don't know that that's the biggest usefulness this has served for me is in those contexts. I've gone through this with people in counseling many, many times. As I spend time with them, I begin to be concerned about where they are spiritually and begin to move the conversation around to the gospel. As soon as that word gospel comes to my mind, I'm just trained to think of those five hooks. Like I said, I might enter the circle at a different place. I just want to make sure I get all the way around the circle before the conversation's over. But there's a third version. See, a third version. So let's go back to the first one. And we'll flesh it out maybe even a little more next week. The first one, the first hook, grace. Heaven's a free gift. It's not earned or deserved. I said part three is, then become familiar with a handful of Bible verses that support this, that give you more meat, that gives you more than just something you've memorized, that your own words, that you can open up the scriptures if you have a chance and to say, here, let me show you what the Bible says about that. After you've just said that, It's a free gift. It cannot be earned or deserved. Here's what the Bible says. In Romans 6:23, there's a Bible verse that says this. And sometimes I paraphrase those. I don't give the whole verse. But these are verses we're familiar with. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift, but I don't always use Matthew 7 when I'm talking to somebody, but sometimes I do based on what I'm thinking at the moment and what they're saying. I'm real thinking about this, you know, this fact in Scripture that I got to show you this, you know, that this sounds like just a great deal, but let me show you something here about this free gift. It's actually a narrow path, and Christ himself is saying this. Read what this says. It's like a gate that you enter, it's small, and it's like a way that you're on, and there are few that find it. Why? If this is such a great deal, why do only few find it? Well, you'll understand that better when I tell you what the Bible says about man, you see. That man's a sinner. Romans 3, verse 10. And you might have other verses you're more familiar with. It's okay. Romans 3, 10. There's no one righteous, not even one. And in fact, you should add, verse 23 is to that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, no one seeks after God. It's a narrow path. You just have to accept it, this free gift. But hardly any comparatively do that. They're sinners. And there's so many people are just turning up their nose to this offer of their free gift, because they think they can save themselves, but man cannot save himself. There's nothing he can do. And so I may weave in one or more of those verses there, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're saved through faith, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works. And yet people think they can get this on their own, but it's not of works. If they're really listening to me, I might have them read Titus 3, 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done. Some people think they can do it, though, so they better know what God's standard is. Matthew 5, 48. This is God's standard. You've got to be perfect. If you're going to do it by deeds, then it's perfect. Perfect every thought, every motive, every action, all your life from the time you're conceived until the time you die. Perfect. In fact, here's something really sobering in James 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law of God and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of it all. That's how sinful man is. He's a sinner. He cannot save himself. So there it is. It's a free gift. It's not something you could ever earn or deserve, but amazingly, people rush on the path, the broad path of thinking they can do it themselves. They'll clean themselves up. They'll make themselves better. They'll turn over a new leaf. And all the time, the Word of God is saying this. It's a standard of perfection. And God just doesn't save people that way. In fact, let me tell you something about God. God is a loving and merciful God. God loves to rescue sinners out of this problem. He loves to forgive sinners. In one sense, it's not the merciful heart of God that loves to punish sinners. But he has to. If he's just, he must punish this sin. Habakkuk 1:13. Talking to God, it says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. It says there that God, I may even paraphrase it to somebody, God cannot even look on wickedness. He's so holy and so just. And it's clear in Scripture, Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the end of that verse says, the soul who sins will die. Guaranteed. In fact, the one I use the most is Exodus 34, verse 7. Says there that God by no means will clear the guilty. By no means will God allow the guilty to go unpunished. So there you have this real tension. God is merciful, loves to save sinners, loves to give the gift of eternal life, but man's a sinner, and so their sin must be punished. He's merciful and loves to save sinners, but he's just and must punish sin. How's that tension resolved? How's that problem solved? We find the solution in that in Christ. So who is Christ and what did he do? There's the two little subpoints again. You've got to stress some truth about Christ, that he's the infinite God-man. Now, on that sheet of paper out there, what you have are those five hooks, the first five words. Then you have that second version with the subpoints, and then you have this version with all the scripture references. That's what's out there. So who is he? He's the infinite God-man. Lots of verses. I mean, you need to be familiar. I kept a list in my other Bible. I don't have it with me, but the Bible I used for years and years, I kept a little list at the back, you know, I could thumb to real quickly, deity of Christ, and I had a whole bunch of verses down there that proved the deity of Christ, you know, so I could have them ready. Made my own study Bible. Do that. Have it in the back of your Bible, you know, grace, you know, heaven, grace, God, you know, man, so forth. Bible verses. But John 1:1 certainly is one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's talking about Jesus Christ. Very God himself, and yet took on flesh, both God and man. The only one like this in history. Both God and man. And what did he do? I mean, there's more I could say about all this, that he lived this perfect life. That really ought to be on there. He lived this perfect life in obedience to God's law, something we could never do. And then he willingly gave himself on the cross to pay for our sinfulness, to pay for sin, to purchase this place in heaven, to purchase it for his people. So that it could be offered then as the gift, the free gift that I told you about. And then he was raised from the dead. So he lived a perfect life. He died to pay the debt of the sin that we owe, because that's the punishment for sin. Remember Romans 3:23? I just read it. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. That's what he did. So all kinds of verses there. Isaiah, certainly the great prophecy there. I love to show people that verse to say that hundreds of years before this ever happened, before the Word became flesh, hundreds of years, this was prophesied, that we're the sinners. We've turned our own way, but the Lord caused the sin of us all to fall upon him. That's what was happening on the cross. The sin was being placed upon him. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Isaiah 53 again, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. John 19:30. He cried as his life was ended. He said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, it's finished. It was enough. It was sufficient. The work was done to pay the debt of sin. You know, the resurrection is part of the gospel story. I'm always conscious of that, I want to say, but he didn't stay. He buried him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 kind of summarize that. That Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day to prove that his sacrifice was successful, effective. It satisfied that justice of God. Now bring up Romans 6:23 again. That's why heaven can be offered as a free gift. It's the free gift of God that's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It all has to do with him. He's the solution. So he offers it as a free gift. And we receive that gift by faith. And I may ask somebody, what do you think of when you hear the word faith? What does that mean to you? How would you define that? What does it mean to have faith? But remember those two little outline points? You got to explain what it not and what it is. Okay. What it not? You got to clear that up for people because they have the wrong definition of faith. It's intellectual assent. It's just believing some facts, even believing all these facts that I just shared with them. Mere intellectual assent, or what we might call temporal faith. A lot of people have that kind of faith. Temporal faith, and maybe somebody, when I ask them, how would you define faith? Do you think you have faith? And they may say something like, you know, I mean, every time, I can think of so many through the years, every time something's come up in my life, one of my children was really sick one time, and I just really cried out to God that God would help my child, and my child got better. And then several years later, there was something that happened, and when times like that, I go to the Lord and to have faith in him. That's temporal faith. I have to tell them, well, listen, I understand that. I understand that too. You know what? I've done that same thing. I mean, I've had situations in my family and my life and my children. Terrible things have happened, and I've cried out to God too. But this faith that I'm telling you about, that's the That's the way you get the free gift of heaven. It's not that kind of faith. That's temporal faith. Temporal meaning it's just the faith having to do with things of this world. Not that kind of faith. So it's not intellectual assent. I mean, frankly, James 2:19, the demons believe and they tremble. I don't think they're going to get this free gift of heaven. What is it? In one way or another, I'm letting them know that it is a... I've mentioned this in sermons along the way, that saving faith is a... It's a believing, it's a trusting, submissive, repentant faith. Not steps, but that's just what's included in it. It's the kind of faith that is a turning from trusting in self and saying, no, I can't save myself. It's turning from that. And saying, I don't want to serve the sin. I don't want to be in bondage to the sin that controls me. It's turning from that. It's a repentant kind of faith. And it's a trusting faith that's now saying, I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. And included in that is I'm going to humble myself to be on the path to follow him. That's lordship in a word. Christ himself says in Luke 5:32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's a turning. You got to turn. Quit trusting in yourself and thinking you can do it your own way and living for yourself. And to turn from seeing sin as something that's no big deal that God winks at, he doesn't. And it's trusting in Christ alone. There is no other way. Christ himself said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that means no one gets the gift of eternal life any other way. Or to put it in the terms of the Apostle Paul, that if Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So yeah, when I first began to want to know how to share the gospel with somebody, proclaim the gospel, I started with 5 words. Getting 5 words into my DNA somehow. And then stretch it out a little bit more to know what I need to say about those 5 words. And stretch it out a little bit more to take them to the Word of God to see it's not something I'm making up, it's what God himself says. And so I would encourage you to spend the time that's necessary to become familiar with something like this. Like I said, there's other approaches, but I'm going to flesh this out even a little bit more next week. Take another step of the beginning of the sharing the gospel with somebody and then the end of it. You know, I started with the middle. Because there's some things to say at the beginning and there's some things to say at the end to clarify. Well, what's this person understanding about all this? Where are they? What are they ready for? What are they not? And if they're going to get on this path, I mean, what is that life going to look like, you know? But let me just leave you these words. As far as becoming a Christian goes and entering the kingdom goes and receiving the gift of eternal life goes, we know that God does call people from all walks of life. You know, it's not a certain kind of person you're looking for. I mean, it's not like a headhunter in a corporation that's looking for a certain kind of personality to, you know, to be their PR person or something. No, I'll tell you what kind of person to look for. One that's breathing. Okay? Start there. One, then that beyond that, might listen just for a moment or two. I've had times where I didn't get very far. It's like, okay. I've been in people's homes, knocking on their door, and you'd think common courtesy would say they'd turn off the TV, the loud TV going on. You'd think. I've been in hospital rooms like that. You'd think. You've been there, Jeff. You'd think they'd turn that thing down while you're in there, but no. It's a protection. I've gone out with people, a group of two or three, and my wife will tell you some of those stories where one of the three people had to, basically their job was to contain the dog, okay, so that the other two of us could be safe, okay. I've tried to give as much as this on the doorstep because no one would let me in. But you know, we're not looking for a certain kind of personality, certain social standing. It doesn't have anything to do with that. I mean, all levels of education, all people groups, all nations, all ethnicities, as far as becoming a Christian goes, that's our field. That's the pond we're fishing in. And as far as serving the Lord, proclaiming the gospel, the same truth applies. Doesn't matter your social standing, your education, your ethnicity, your people group, the origin of your birth, your income, none of that has anything to do with casting a net out there. Effective serving and witnessing is not dependent on any of those things. In fact, I always try to remember a couple things from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3, I think it is. Where in 1 Corinthians 1, you know, Paul says that verse 26 and following, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, the not-so things and the not-so people, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Then he carries that out some more, and he gives in chapter 3, and he talks about how some plant, you know, some just cast seed and cast nets and maybe don't see much happen. Some plant, some water, some reap the harvest. That's all up to God, how he uses people. We just need to be faithful to have our antennas up, to know something to say that's clear and makes sense, and to be willing to do it and trust the Lord for the results. So we'll take this one more step next further. You're welcome to get a copy of what I said tonight out there on the desk. Father, we do confess to you tonight that we are weak in this. We are fearful. We fear man. We fear what people will think. We fear making a mistake. We fear not doing a good job. We fear all those things, and it's just our flesh. So we confess it for what it is. Lord, enable us by your grace to learn the gospel in such a way that we're ready to say it in the divine appointments that you'll give us. And give us the boldness that we need to speak up and to enter conversation with people. And help us as we continue this next week to learn even how to do that. In Christ's name, amen.